What do you do when a great leader of the church does something wrong with respect to doctrine or practice? This is what our text from Scripture today puts before us. The doctrine is justification by faith, and the practice deals, one of the ways maybe of describing it, with denominational divisions. Let's bow for prayer one more time here as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, I do pray that you would lead us into all truth. Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be open to receive your word. Help us not just to understand it historically or academically, but lead us into the growth and change you want to see in our lives through your word, and to the application of that word to our spheres of influence and participation, to our families, to our church, the greater household of faith in our communities. Lord, I ask this for the sake of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we begin now in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 11. We've just, a month ago, we were looking at Paul's visit to Jerusalem. He brought with him Barnabas and Titus, met with James and with Peter and with John. And they had a good discussion on the presentation that Paul was making of the gospel to the Gentiles. And they came away from that time with the right hand of fellowship being extended between the parties there. And they were on the same page with each other. And it was decided that Peter would basically focus on the propagation of the gospel with the Jews. And Paul would focus as the apostle to the Gentiles. And they didn't do that exclusively. They both continued to talk to both parties there, but there was one accord with respect to the preaching of the gospel. And yet our text begins here with something contrary to that accord that we had just read about in those preceding verses. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed, Paul writes. It's an amazing passage in Scripture, and you don't have this recorded in the book of Acts. It's only discussed right here, just in these very few short verses. And it's I'm glad it's here. It gives us a little bit of a picture of what it is like to have to encounter and deal with a situation where someone so highly thought of and respected and placed within the upper leadership of the church has a situation that needs to be dealt with. And Paul is doing this with none other than the Apostle Peter himself. Scripture here confirms to us, I think, by this example, that there is a necessity of dealing with things that come up that have to be dealt with, whether it's a fault or a sin or whatever might be the thing that is causing a disruption to the gospel and to the faith. Peter is visiting Antioch of Syria. It was probably maybe the next most prominent church in early Christianity outside of Jerusalem, the Church of Jerusalem. Very active. It was at this church that the believers, the followers of Christ, were first called Christians here at Antioch of Syria. Well, what is it like to rebuke an elder? Someone who is in leadership, someone who is in the highest of authority within any organization, or as it is here, the church. Well, it's a very serious thing, but it's the right thing to do, and it has to be done in the right way. As a backdrop to this interlude here with Paul and his confronting Peter to his face, let me just say that some of the chronology of Acts and of Galatians here, there is disagreement as to the exact order of some of these visits to Jerusalem and what is happening. The best that I can piece it together from my looking at it is that this event here is prior to Acts chapter 15, because in Acts chapter 15, you have a large church council that is dealing with this very issue of what needs to happen with the Gentile believers coming to faith in Christ. Do they actually need to become proselytes to Judaism to do it? And a big contingent, a strong contingent within the early church did believe that the Gentiles would need to follow the law of Moses, including circumcision, if they were going to be walking right with the Lord and be be where they needed to be in fellowship with God. Well, that council decided that was not the case. And so to me, that's one of the strongest reasons for putting this event prior to the Jerusalem Council. Peter stands up at the Jerusalem Council and he gives an impassioned plea for acting contrary to the way he's acting right here in Galatians chapter 2. Now, having said that, I'm not the final word on that, okay? So it's a chronology that you have to look at the scriptures and read through it and be convinced as you're there. Also, another clue here is that verse 12 says, "For certain men came from James." Well, James was the leader of the church there at Jerusalem, and for him to be sending men to the church at Antioch of Syria to stir them up about the law of Moses and circumcision, again, doesn't fit with James's statement at the end of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where he says, we won't require these things of the Gentile believers, but that they would abstain from fornication and from things strangled, from, what was the third one? Whatever the third one was there, okay? And so he just has a perspective that is totally different than what you would infer from him sending men or friends of his coming from Jerusalem that are holding this position. Well, now, Paul withstood Peter to his face. We could say this is a face-to-face confrontation. It is, but it's not a private one. We will see here in a moment that it was in the presence of all that were there that he gave Paul this rebuke, or Paul gave this rebuke to Peter. I would say, first of all, Paul is openly confronting Peter over his faults. That's your first blank on your notes if you're taking from the study notes. But it also means that if the offense is personal, that we should follow the four steps of Matthew 18. This is not exactly a Matthew 18 situation in that it wasn't just a personal offense on the part of the Apostle Peter toward the Apostle Paul. This was a public thing. It had many people that were watching it. There were many who were offended or injured by these actions of Peter. And so it wasn't just a private, personal matter. And yet, had it been, just so that we know the context of dealing with confrontations, if it had been a personal matter, what are the four steps? Matthew 18, 15 to 17 tells us that if someone offends us, sins against us, that we should go and tell that brother his fault. And if it's settled at that point, you've restored that relationship and it's taken care of on a very low-key matter, just between the parties, direct parties involved. If it isn't settled on that level, you go to level two, where you take two or three others with you, and you confront the offender, and you try to make the matter right. And if it's settled at that point, you've gained your brother, and things are okay, and you've settled it on the second step of Matthew 18. But if not, then the whole matter is brought before the church and the congregation, with the goal of settling the matter and making things right and restoration. And if it's not settled at that level, the third level, it goes to the fourth level, which is if they refuse to hear and listen even to the church itself, let them be as a heathen or a publican or a tax collector. Put out, but not disregarded as a brother, but not fellowshipped with in the same way that you would fellowship with those who are right and in fellowship with the community of believers. In this particular case, even though Paul is confronting Peter face-to-face, it is not exactly a Matthew 18 situation. You could say that the beginning part of chapter 2 was the private portion of this, although we have no clue that it was any rebuke, there was any rebuke at all in that first meeting with Paul, Peter, Cephas, James, Barnabas, and Titus. Back in the first part of chapter 2. But evidently, these things were discussed. I'm sure it was a healthy discussion because there was such a strong contingent of Judaizing Jewish believers in Christ at the church at Jerusalem. Well, number two, and I have several little lines I've drawn on your study sheet here to point you to, the different verses that establish the facts of this situation. And what an important thing to do in trying to confront an error or a situation is deal with the facts. You know, everyone, the proverb says, who comes first to you sounds right in their matter. But the wise man then studies the other side of the equation, hears the other side of it, before speaking to it, before addressing it, before giving a conclusion to it. And the facts in this particular case are presented by Paul, and so we could say it's one-sided from this standpoint. We don't see Peter's defense, and that would be something that we would want to have if you were involved in trying to facilitate reconciliation on this particular matter. But in verse 11, Paul says very clearly that Peter was to be blamed. He was guilty of something very specific, and he's going on to elaborate that. In verse 12, one of the things that he was guilty was of separating himself from some of the believers in favor of other of the believers, separating himself from the Gentile believers and associating only with the Jewish believers. But his motivation was what? Fear. Fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, just as a little aside here, if you're mature and have been around the block more than once here in life, you know that fear is a debilitating thing. And if it's your motivation for anything other than pulling your hand off a hot stove, or you want to avoid things that are reasonable and right to avoid, but living in constant fear of walking near a stove, you know, lest it burn you, wouldn't be the right kind of fear to have. You know, it's not a healthy type of fear. Well, this was a very debilitating fear. We're told that God is not the author of fear, right? So it's not from him. He doesn't send fear. The only fear that we should have is a fear of God, not of man. But he was fearing, it doesn't say exactly what he was fearing of these people, but he was succumbing to that temptation to fear them. What I find interesting here is in verse 13, even Paul's companion in ministry here, Barnabas, was taken up with this hypocrisy. And I say, this was really serious. I mean, for the man that had served with Paul, coming to Jerusalem, first introducing him to everybody after Paul had gotten saved, it was Barnabas that said, he's okay, he's one of us now, and so you can talk with him, you can meet with him. And then 14 years later, they came back to Jerusalem, and Barnabas was with Paul and Titus, presenting the case that the Gentile believers really had been saved, really had been born again, really had the Holy Spirit upon them, just as the Jewish believers had. And now for this to happen, that even Barnabas would be caught up, this was a serious ruffle here in the relationships within the early church and its leadership over this very, very important issue. We know that it's reconciled between Paul and Barnabas. They have some continued ministry, but even a little bit further down the road, then they have to split and part their ways over another matter, John Mark and his service with them on their missions team. But that's just to say that it is not easy sailing always amongst Christian brothers in ministry. Okay? Learn that from this example here, that it doesn't have to always be just arm locked in arm and skipping down the road of life on the way to heaven. That isn't the way it is. There are serious matters that are bigger than the parties themselves that are involved in. And you know that they're serious when men will allow those things to actually separate their fellowship with each other, because they are treating it very, very seriously. And that's good. Now, the way in which they treat it is what's important here, the differences, and how they handle it, and the attitude in which they handle it. So it's one thing to differ, and let's use our recent election here as an example. People differ on issues of the nation and the country and philosophy of leadership and guiding principles and the rule of law and adherence to the Constitution. There are various stripes and on this continuum of where people fall with respect to all those issues. And yet, somehow, we're to be living together here in one nation under God, and allow for differences of opinion. You don't have to be a member of this political party. You can choose to be a member of this one, or you can choose not to be a member of either of them. So there are those choices. But still within the operation of the church, there needs to be a guideline here that's established. And I think we're going to see that as Paul deals with the situation with Peter. What was another fact here? So the first one was Peter was guilty. He was blameworthy. He was fearful. He was hypocritical in verse 13. And I think maybe the most serious one here is in verse 14, as far as the facts of this situation. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Well, now that is a serious charge. To not be completely truthful about the gospel itself. Boy, you'd say that's a serious enough matter here to not sweep this one under the rug. And that's what Paul was motivating him. And so he said to Peter before them all, and this is subpoint three here, when the fault or sin is public or very serious, correction should be public. So I said to Peter before them all. Now, Paul is going to, late in his ministry, refer back to this type of thing as he's giving instruction to his understudy, Timothy, in the faith. And he's going to write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." And it's the fear of God. So he's going to, no doubt, be thinking back to this event, and I'm sure there were others along the path that Paul exercised this from place to place. But it was important that it be done publicly. And number four, correction should be done respectfully. I see just a hint of that here in the second part of verse 14, where the words that Paul says to Peter are these. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, I could have read that with a lot more force and vim and vigor, and it may have sounded more accusatory, but I read it a little bit softer from the standpoint of it's almost like it's incredulous that you, a Jew, would even think that these Gentiles should live as a Jew when you know better that it's by faith in Christ that they're saved. And so I do see in that a measure of respect where he puts his accusation into a question. A question is a, if you will, a softer way of approach. And again, I just see that as a, he is showing respect. You remember Paul stood before, which of the high priests was at the time at the end of the book of Acts? And he rebuked the high priest. And then he was rebuked for rebuking the high priest, and he said, "I didn't know it was the high priest. You know, I shouldn't have done that." So there again, you see an example that Paul was showing respect, or knew he should show respect to somebody that was an authority that he was questioning or that he was rebuking. I think it's a concept that we should not lose track of. Again, Paul writing to Timothy on this same topic, chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers." Certainly Peter had a larger standing among the household of faith than Paul did. Paul was a newcomer on the scene, although it had been nearly 15 years since Paul's conversion at this point, but he had remained in relative obscurity. Remember, he hadn't visited Jerusalem except for those two visits, and then just very briefly, and he's going to be going out on these missionary journeys, and he's going to be much more famous. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is very infamous or famous among many within the Mediterranean Roman world. But he does treat Peter as an elder, as an older man. I tried to think through the chronology. We know that Paul was young enough that he was a student probably during the time that Jesus was with his disciples before the crucifixion. I don't get the picture that Paul was yet a student at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem yet at the time. But certainly by the death and stoning of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the early church, the Apostle Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus, was in Jerusalem because he was holding the robes of those, the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen. So at that point in time, he was there. So what does that put between Peter and Paul by way of age? I don't know. How old would you think Peter was as a fisherman when Jesus called him? We know he was married already. He was in his vocation. at least 10 years, maybe 20 years of age difference between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And so he is older. He certainly had status and standing that was larger than Paul's. And so he was treating him respectfully in the same way that he taught Timothy to entreat an elder as he would a father. Number five, this is not in our text here, but it's in other texts, and it's later in this epistle to the Galatians. The goal of correction should be restoration, and that's to the fullest extent that's appropriate and proper. It doesn't mean putting back into the identical role and position if that identical role and position is not appropriate. It maybe wasn't appropriate before the offense, and it may certainly not be appropriate after the offense. And those things have to be measured and looked at with respect to the appropriateness. And I don't want to steal a lot from our coming message where we'll be in Galatians chapter 6, looking at this very verse. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we're going to be looking at that concept of what it means to restore others in a spirit of meekness or gentleness when we get to that point. But I do want to say just enough here to put a context on what Paul is doing with respect to Peter. First of all, the steps of restoration I would see being four primary things. Number one, stop the damage from continuing. Whatever the offense is, whatever the problem is, the first goal should be to stop it from continuing to happen if it's a continuous action that's going on. Number two should be to correct the problem or correct the wrong. And it may be a wrong teaching, it may be a wrong doctrine, it may be a wrong practice, it may be wrong conduct. And we're thinking here in the context of social and church relationships with respect to restoration. Obviously, if there's some business function or and there's some other transgression that you'd fit in that category, then that would fit too. Number three would be then to repair the damage. So you stop the damage, you make the correction regarding the damage, now you work to repair the damage. And this would be the process of reconciliation, which has two primary prongs to it. The first would be repentance, and then forgiveness. At both sides of the equation here, if you're going to have reconciliation. Now, oftentimes, and in many contexts, and for different reasons, there also needs to be restitution. And if somebody steals something, and you want to make things right, obviously you want to repent of being a thief and stealing from somebody, and you would hope the other would forgive you, but you also need to make restitution of that which was stolen, and to make good on it. And so, repair the damage. Repentance, forgiveness, restitution. The last step here then would be the actual process of restoration itself, putting back in place, restoring to the appropriate level. And just looking at the word for restoration, you get the idea of putting back into a proper condition or putting back into good working order, either for the first time if it didn't exist previously, or once again, had it previously been working good and in good order. Don't let the focus be, though, on the mechanics of what a person was doing with respect to before the offense. This is a heart issue before God. And restoration primarily, as David said, my sin is primarily against whom? David and Bathsheba, that particular account. You'd say, well, it was against Bathsheba. No, you'd say it was against Uriah. No, you'd say it was against the people. No, what did he say? It's first against God. And so when you look at restoration here, make sure that that's your first point of emphasis here, is that this person, you and me, if we're in the offender's seat here, we need to be restored in relationship, fellowship with the Lord first. That's the primary one. And from that is going to flow then whatever the appropriateness of the that goes from a step beyond that. There are also four parties represented in every restoration scenario. So we looked at four steps of restoration. Let's just look for a moment at the four factions or parties of restoration. This is easy. The offender, the offended, Ye that are spiritual, the ones that are trying to be the peacemaker, the ones that are trying to help the restoration process to go forward. And then you have all the bystanders or onlookers who are observing the situation. So you have those four categories on the earthly side of it. You could add a fifth one here for the heavenly perspective on it, which is you can't leave that one out. But you have to deal with all four of those in a different way. The offender, it's interesting that, you know, I quoted from Matthew 18, which shows that if somebody offends you or me, it's our responsibility as the one offended to go and try to get the reconciliation, forgiveness thing going there. But there's also the side of it that if you recognize that you are the offender, you have the responsibility to make the matter right too. If you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has ought against you, then you leave your gift and you go and make things right with your brother. So both parties of the offense have the responsibility and the opportunity before God to try to make things right. So the offender and the offended here come with, you know, our human sensibility of looking at this says it's the offender that has the greater responsibility in the matter. I'm just telling you, that's the way man looks at it. It's not the way God looks at it. Both parties here have a responsibility before God to do what they can to see this matter reconciled. And there's going to be layers of inappropriateness here, particularly when you deal with various levels and ages and maturities, and depending on what the nature of the offenses are and how serious they are and what types of those things. And that's where the third category of the facilitators are really important to make sure that if they're an authority, if they're a legal authority, as in the police or the court system, or if they're parental in a family type circumstance, or within a church context, that it's your leadership within the church that are dealing with this with wisdom on how to navigate these waters, because they are not always that clean and clear. But you do have to step into them and tackle them. The fourth category, fortunately, I think for most of us, is that we find ourselves watching and observing these things. Now, we all get into situations where we have to deal with things within our families and even within our congregation or within your place of business. But you don't look forward to those. They're just necessary. They're important. But we do get to see this playing out around us every day. You don't have to go far into the news. You don't have to go far down the grapevine, you know, to realize the problems that people are dealing with all the time with regard to offenses and offenders and things that need to be made right. So what are the choices and the responsibility of the onlookers? In this case, with Paul and Peter, it would be for them to learn. It would be for them to understand what was right and proper. It would be for them to understand their role and responsibility in encouraging the right thing to be done. The wrong thing to be done would be for those who observe a situation to blaspheme God. And this is what's so wrong when you have faults and sins within a Christian community that become public to the general public, is because it gives them occasion to blaspheme our God. And it's not a good situation to be in. And you want to rectify that as best you can and as quick as you can by God's grace to restore not the individual's reputations, but the reputation of the Lord, that he would be glorified. And he's not afraid to deal with these things. He wasn't afraid to deal with David, King David. He wasn't afraid to deal with any of the characters in the Scripture. God is bigger than all of our things that, you know, we would think about to slow down the process. He's anxious for reconciliation to happen. Another thing that we want as a goal for the bystanders would be for them to eventually, as soon as possible, as quickly as possible, to praise God and say, you know what? That situation is remarkable that so-and-so forgave so-and-so, and now they're walking in harmony with each other. And people look at that and say, that's not natural. That's not humanly natural. In fact, the truth is it was supernatural, you know, because you wouldn't see them. And now put that in the context of our scripture example here. You would normally expect, and certainly the Greeks and the Romans of the day wouldn't expect the Jews to be walking arm in arm with any Gentiles. down the path, would you? You wouldn't expect that. But if you were to see that happen and you found out why it happened, what would be the potential there? A great witness for God's glory and God to be glorified. In fact, I'd like to read, you know, a scripture here just ahead in our notes a little bit. I have under point two here, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 12. Listen to this. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Who are the two that he's talking about making one? It was the Jews and the Gentiles. One now in Christ Jesus. One Lord over all, rich unto all who call upon him, baptized into one spirit, into one body, and not walking in that separation anymore. What a testimony it would be to the world, and has been over the years, more or less at various times, and even in our day, to talk with and meet a messianic Jewish person by culture, by racial heritage. It's a beautiful thing to see those that are of that lineage. Now, we're going to see later in Galatians that they are not all Jews who were born Jews by Abraham, but all who, by faith in Christ, are the children of Abraham. So even the Gentiles can qualify as children of Abraham. Well, the last thing I want to say on this restoration thing, and I'm back here under point five on page one, is that the facilitators, or those that are helping with the reconciliation process, need to step forward and be a part of that. Ye that are spiritual, it's a command, restore those that are overtaken in a fault with the spirit of meekness and gentleness. And then to the Thessalonians, Paul writes this, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so there's proaction here, proactive things that those within the body of Christ should do with respect to offenses and offenders. Don't go on as if nothing's wrong. You know, confront the situation, talk to the person, but don't let it continue. Then to Timothy, in his second epistle, Paul writes, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him. So again, the responsibility of someone to step in and correct, and to give a word of admonition, reprove, rebuke, exhort daily, with all long-suffering as it's needed. And then, lest we only have the voice of the Apostle Paul speaking on these issues, in James we read, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If someone would turn him back, so to be in that, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who stand in the position of turning people and directing them, lifting their eyes onto Jesus, the one who can save, if that's their problem, or the one who can keep them and nourish them and admonish them and help them to grow. Well, now Paul uses, this is letter B on your notes, the hypocrisy of Peter's actions to illustrate the futility of living under the law. If you like those pithy sayings, that's a little too long to be pithy, but it's a nice one on the tip of your tongue if you want to memorize it. Paul uses the hypocrisy of Peter's actions to illustrate the futility of living under the law. How could Peter, Paul in essence is saying, exercise the freedom to live like a Gentile, but then compel Gentile believers to live like a Jew out of continuing fear of the Judaizers? It just was incredulous to think that that could even be the case. Number two on the back side of your study sheet. Religious pedigree or lack thereof is a non-factor in the equation of justification by faith. This is the big point now that Paul is going to move into, and we're moving away from the activity and action of his rebuking of Peter now to the content of what the problem was all about. And Paul is going to deal with this very forcefully here in these next few verses and really in the remainder of the epistle itself. So we're going to be coming back to this a little bit more in the days ahead. But why is this such a non-factor? It's because both Jew and Gentiles were dead in their trespasses and sins, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, I mentioned in my opening introduction that one of the things at stake here is this issue of denominational distinctives. And we have all sorts of Christian evangelical denominations in our day, and we could probably stop and take a little discussion time and say, well, what makes this group distinct? What makes them different from this group? They all claim faith in Christ for salvation and would count themselves even probably to be brothers and sisters with each other, even with their different denomination. And we could probably come up with what the Baptist distinctives are and what the Lutheran distinctives are and so forth, and you know, and you could say, all right, what about that? Where does that come? Well, wherever you would fall on answering that question, I would say that the best example, if you had from an earthly standpoint to say, now there's a good reason for those two groups to be distinct, it would be the Jews and the Gentiles. If you were going to say within Christianity that there was a reasonable factor for having denominational distinctives and yet faith in one God, faith in Christ, that it would be a Jewish denomination and a Gentile denomination. Wouldn't that just make sense? That would be, that's as clear of an argument as you could make. And yet as Christ was there and as the Apostle Paul was preaching through his epistles that we see, that is not the spirit that the Lord Jesus has for his body, of which he is the one head. It's his goal. It was his prayer to the Father that his disciples, those that followed him, would be one, even as Christ himself and his Father were one. That was his prayer. That was his goal. And you say, well, one at what cost? Ah, you got me, right? Because if so-and-so doesn't believe such-and-such, well, then how can I be one? How can two walk together lest they be agreed? All right, you got me. If I had the answer to that just so precisely, I would give it. And if there was a Nobel Prize, Peace Prize for within Christianity, maybe we could, you know, submit an application for it there. That's a tough one. But I'm saying it's going to have to come back to your attitude on the matter. Because your attitude is going to have to be what? It's going to have to align with what God's goal here is in the matter. And that impassioned section I just read from Ephesians, where God, through Christ, has abolished the wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, broken the ordinances that were against men, which the law taught us our sin and showed us that we are sinners. And it was only a schoolmaster to bring and lead everybody to Christ, rather than to stay back and just follow it and have it be the focal point. That wasn't the point. So what would be your attitude with respect to our denominational differences today? I don't think that we should just say, okay, let's all meet in the greater assembly area of, let's say, within 50 miles, all the Christians have to meet in one assembly every Sunday. That way they could be one, right? And you say, well, why did you choose 50 miles? All right, let's make it 100 miles. No, that's too... You see how this would break down right away? We can't put the mechanics of this together ourselves here. This is going to be the Spirit of God that is going to be working with you individually as a believer in Christ as you encounter another believer in Christ. Some of us have traveled overseas, and you've met other believers in Christ who you felt an affinity with just like that. You know, you just met them, you've talked a little bit, and their spirit bears witness with your spirit that, you know, you're both the children of God and followers of Christ, and there's an affinity there. It's going to be on that level that these things are going to be dealt with, and so there's going to be a respect that is shown. There's going to be an appreciation for differences of opinion with respect to how they walk. And this is where I would put it, practically speaking, for all of us. If there is another church that's within your area of drive and you're aware of, that is more clearly preaching and nudging and sheltering and protecting and leading you to walk with Christ more than our fellowship is here, you should probably go with them, all right? Because we all have this responsibility to live and walk before the Lord in humility, but in honesty. And if there's other reasons that we would be fellowshipping with each other here, other than encouraging each other to more maturity in Christ, to the Christ-likeness in each one of our lives, and service, productive service for Him, He's left us here for some reasons, then we shouldn't be fellowshipping together. Now, are we perfect? We're not. The same thing would apply to our families. You know, some people will say, well, I'm going to jettison my family, and men will leave their wife and their children and run and go somewhere else and just give up on it. Sometimes it's the mother and the wife that will leave. Sometimes it's the older children. Say, I'm out of here. And so what is it that causes people to be able to dwell together in unity? The psalmist says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it is. It's a beautiful thing. It's a picture. It ought to be the goal. And so even when there's a difference of opinion, how do you deal with that? If it's a matter of fact and of doctrine of those things, at least talk about it. Be aware of it. If it's then a matter of perspective on that particular that varies, have some room there for some differences of opinion as to the same thing. If you've read our statement of faith for our church, you recognize that one of the statements we have for fellowshipping here is that you are in reasonable agreement with the things that are stated there. If it had to be 100% perfect agreement, let's see, maybe husbands, lift your hand. No, you couldn't do it with your wife even, could you? To say that you were in 100% perfect agreement in every single thought. Now, you could say, as God enables us, we're going to walk in unity together with the purpose and goal of unity together, but there wouldn't be any need for conversations or discussions or anything if the other was the case. Now, someday, we're going to be just like Him when we see Him face to face. But until that day, we're going to still be seeing through a glass darkly. Not all of these things are going to be crystal clear to all of us at the same time. So we encourage each other here toward unity. Number three, on the doctrine of justification by faith alone through Christ, the next verses just hammer this so strongly. No one can be justified before God by the works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. It was so with Abraham. They were saved the same way in the Old Testament, by faith, belief in God and His provision. Jesus said of Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw the day of the Messiah, even back thousands of years earlier. Number four, if we are guilty in abandoning the observance of the law in favor of faith in Christ alone, does that mean that Christ has led us to sin? Paul turns the table now on the Judaizers and the Judaizers' argument in these three verses, 17, 18, and 19. They're kind of a little bit harder to understand here. What do you mean? Is Christ a minister of sin? Paul says, certainly not. But if you followed the reasoning of the Judaizers, you would have to say that Christ was the minister of sin if he was leading the Gentile believers to faith in himself and not requiring them to be circumcised, not requiring them to follow the law of Moses, therefore breaking the law, then Christ would be an agent of sin or a minister of sin. And Paul says, you see how foolish your argument is? Now, obviously, that's not true. Christ is not a minister of sin. But Paul says it's the other way around in verse 18. But if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, if Paul were to start observing the law like Peter was hypocritically doing, he then would be untruthful and would be a transgressor and leading others in transgression. And then verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. You say, why, that's confusing architecture there in that verse. Well, how about this? In Christ, Paul fulfilled the law because Christ fulfilled all the law. And Paul died to the law's penalties in that Christ paid the penalty of the law with his death on the cross on Paul's behalf. And to the obligations of the law, Paul was dead. And instead, he was now made alive unto God through Christ. And he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is the exchanged life. This is the whole passionate, thrilling, exciting thing about our salvation, is that we have the opportunity for our death, our condemnation, our fruitlessness, our punishment of sin, our eternal condemnation, all to be traded in and exchanged for what? His life, his forgiveness, his abundance and fruitful power, and for fellowship with God for all eternity. Now, some of us drive a hard bargain on our transactions. You know, we go to the garage sales, the thrift stores, we go online, we research, we do all the things, and we're anxious to get the best deal that we can. Who but a fool would knowingly turn away this exchange? Condemnation, death, eternal death for eternal life, for all that Christ offers us here. No wonder Paul can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But the life which I am living in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's our goal. There's our marching orders here. It's like John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. It's that everyday surrender to Christ that Paul elsewhere writes, I die daily. Die to what? Die to himself every day. So that it is true, like this verse says, it is no longer me that's living and my ambitions and my goals and my agenda. It's Christ's agenda. It's his ambitions. It's his goals for my life. He is the one to reign over my plans, my activities, my thoughts, my energy. He is my all and my all. What were the Galatians potentially being guilty of? It was setting aside the great grace of God. And he's hammered that theme, and back in chapter 1, he's going to keep hammering it throughout the epistle here. And he warns against it. He said, I do not set aside the grace of God. And here is his climax and his argument against the Judaizing believers. For if righteousness, or any shade of righteousness, you might add, comes through the practice of the law and the adherence to the law, then Christ died in vain. If you could get righteous by observing the law, there was no need for Christ to have to have died. Period. Argument ended. Case submitted to the jury. Now, we don't hear the results coming back, except to say that if the Jerusalem Council follows this episode of Paul rebuking Peter publicly in Antioch of Syria, we certainly know that Peter comes around and gives great, strong voice to the very principles that Paul was holding dear here, that it is not by the adherence to the law that someone is right with God or becomes and gains any more merit with God after they're saved. Having begun by faith, are you now made perfect by the law, Paul said? No, you're not. And so it's a beautiful thing to see the truth stood for in a respectful, strong, firm manner, and then to see and leave the results in God's hands here. And it could have been a great, huge separation, but it wasn't. There did come a point of reconciliation within the church on this very issue, even though it was a troubling period of time, where it had to work its way out of the system there, particularly with the old-timers that had a difficult time with it. And such it'll be with our position, our place, and our posture. God help each of us here, though, to have the wisdom to move forward in our families, in our personal theologies, in our greater household of faith, interactions with other denominations and sects within evangelical Christianity, however it might be. Help us to be bold and meek at the same time in confronting issues that need to be confronted for the betterment of all the parties involved and for the witness and sake of Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us each to walk humbly before you. We thank you that you have made things right with us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that there's nothing that we have to do in ourselves or even could do to gain that righteous standing with you, to be justified before you, to be made right in your sight. Thank you that Jesus has done that for each one of us who by faith have believed and received him as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to surrender ourselves daily and to experience more and more what it means to have the exchanged life, Christ for ours, not just theologically, not with respect to our eternal salvation, but in this daily walk, that it could be more and more of others beholding Christ in us, the hope of glory, that others would be seeing the good works that you've ordained for us to do, but they would glorify you and not us in those matters, that we would decrease and that you would increase. Lord, I pray that you would help us to navigate correctly, carefully, thoughtfully, considerately, gently these issues of correction, be they within our own family, within our church, within the greater household of faith, that we would have your blessing upon the taking one step at a time in accordance with your word and under leading of your Spirit to be the peacemakers in situations that you've called us to. Bless us, Lord, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.